Review. This morning we took up Romans 12:3, and this is for the benefit of those who were not here legitimately. Those of you that weren't here and you just missed because you overslept, you cannot take notes, but you can listen. Romans 12:3 uses the word grace to dispel any arrogance in the life of the believer. Again, you see, arrogance is that principle by which your entire Christian life is short-circuited, and those that are arrogant cannot be grace-oriented. Grace orientation is the opposite of arrogance. It is compassionate, it is merciful, it has the other person's feelings in mind, it is not pushy, it is certainly not opinionated, and it does not gossip, and therefore it is one of the highest forms of attainment in the life of the believer. Under Romans 12:6, we found that grace is connected with the distribution of spiritual gifts. Even though the Holy Spirit is the distributor, it is given by grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't work for it. You don't even pick the gift that you got. That was given before the foundations of the world. It was set apart for you specifically, and it is tailored for you individually. Again, I must remind you that if you do not exercise your spiritual gift, then that part of the function within the body of Christ fails. No one can take your place. No one can do your gift as it's been tailored for you personally as you can. That's why I think the church does not have the impact that it could have. People have asked me, how do you get people stirred up? You can't, unless the word stirs them. It's the same thing with the attainment of their spiritual gifts. All I can say to you is you have one. And I've always been the type that if I had a gift, I wanted to know what it was. If somebody gives me a box and they said, this is a gift for you, but don't open it for a week, that's torments. Christmas time for me is just absolutely, I mean, it's just terrible. I pick up the box, I shake it, I weigh it, I try to hold it up to the light so I can see what's inside. That doesn't do any good. Then I smell it. It's not candy, so I assume that it's something else. If it's heavy, I'm impressed. And I know what some of you are thinking. Next year, you're going to give me a brick in a small box. I can't understand why believers are so negative with regard to this pursuit of their spiritual gift. And you'll never really feel or sense the satisfaction of fulfillment until you're exercised in that spiritual gift. That's what you were left here for. If God didn't want you to use your gift, He'd have taken you right after you were saved. You are never more prepared for eternity than at that point. Then why does He leave us here? To fulfill His plan. And the major exercise of that plan is found in the use of your spiritual gift. Then in Romans 15:15, we saw the boldness results from the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Here was a man that was thoroughly grace-oriented. Here was a man, by the way, that could have boasted in his natural talents, his natural abilities. We know from just studying the things that he wrote, the things that have been written about him, whether those who despised him or whether those that loved him, they all concluded that he was a brilliant man. No question that he was a genius in his time. But he never mentions that. He talks about being the worst of sinners because he was religious. As we know, that's the worst category. And he could have gone around saying, look, I'm quite a person. I'm a thinker. I have a phenomenal education. Ever been around people, by the way, that are highly educated? And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, some of you may have the idea that I look with disdain upon those that are highly educated. Not all of them, just most of them. Say, why? Because they want to throw that education around. And it's always been my opinion that a person that is highly educated, it just took them longer to get to where the normal person could go in a short period of time. I've known people that had so many degrees after their names that you wondered if they were hot or cold. Degrees don't mean anything. It's what you do with what education you've had. But I've been around people that want to, you know, let you know that they're a doctor of such and such. Or that they have a master's degree in this, that, or the other. And I don't have a problem with having a master's degree or a doctorate or two doctorates or five if you'd like. You could stutter and call the person doctor. Get them all in. But it's when they throw their weight, when they want you to be impressed with their education. Well, you see, that's not Paul. Paul had that. He went to the school that Gamaliel held. He was a man of renown. He was a graduate. He says, Pharisee of Pharisees. And what was that saying? A nothing of nothing, see? What's a Pharisee of Pharisees? A puffed up of a puffed up ones? Then he says, you want to boast? Let's compare. Put down what you have. I'll put down what I have. I'll come out ahead every time. You know what he said, though? In conclusion, you know what all these things are in the flesh? A dung heap. A dung heap. So the next time you want to throw your academic weight around, just remember what the Word of God says about it when you're boastful in it. His boast was in Christ. Then we found from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, that confidence comes from grace, and holiness, and godly sincerity. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, that grace was being spread. That probably referring to the gospel itself. And the result was the giving of thanks. So you see, it invokes thanksgiving. When you realize that you don't earn or deserve anything you have in the Christian life, thanksgiving just begins to swell out of your life. So the question might be asked, why are there those that are not thankful? They're not grace-oriented. They think they're worthy of that. Somehow God was indebted to do that. Somehow he was impressed with that person's life. He's not. Not at all. In 2 Corinthians 8:1, we noted that the grace of God had manifested itself in the churches of Macedonia. We saw an expression of that in our study of giving, how that these churches had collected monies for the poor in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we see grace as the standard of giving. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, we see the second standard, which is grace giving, repeated again only in different words. 2 Corinthians 9:14, we see that surpassing grace is mentioned, and that Paul was praying on their behalf. So you see, it invokes prayer from fellow believers. No one likes an arrogant person. And you know what I found over the years? That arrogant people don't even like themselves because of their arrogance. You know, it's pretty bad when you're so argumentative that you have to argue with yourself to find a listener. You know, I would think we put people away for that. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, we saw how Paul erroneously had asked for God to remove that thorn in the flesh. And God reminded him that his sufficiency was sufficient. His strength was sufficient. And therefore, he says, I'm weak, but that makes him strong. And I'll rejoice in it. In Galatians 1:6, we saw that they had departed from the grace principles that they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. Paul is even amazed. He says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. And then he adds, for a different gospel. You know, as I think today, as I look around and hear some of these televangelists and some of these people that are supposedly proclaiming God's word, it's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. Certainly we'll agree that with the cults, it's obviously a different gospel. But now it's creeping in even amongst evangelicals and so-called fundamental churches. The term fundamentalism years ago, you really meant something. You could hold your head high, and even though people may not have liked it because of your dogmatic position, now it doesn't mean a thing. It means you're strange or weird. Then you mix that with politics and you have political fundamentalism. Always trying to change the world and conform it to a standard by which they, the fundamentalists, should live as individuals. How can we impose those standards on those who are lost without hope and without Christ? We're never told to Christianize a nation. And the founding forefathers of this nation wrote that right in as a safeguard. They never wrote in anything regarding the separation of church and state. What they said, in effect, was that the United States would not embrace any formal religion as its creed. And I agree with that. I think the church should be separate from the state. But there are many now that are getting aid. There are churches in California, for example. Their buildings have been built with city money, taxpayers' money. And that's why the government now has a right to intrude. And we find more intrusion than ever before. And then because of the abuse of finances, we are looked under magnified scrutiny. Pastors, that is. Every jot and every tittle must be exact. A different gospel. Oh, they mention Jesus, but he's not the Jesus that we know. They talk about Savior, and he's not the Savior that we know. They talk about salvation, and it's not the salvation that we embrace. Not the one the Word of God teaches. Even those that claim that you can lose your salvation, that's a different gospel. Even those that say that you have to have Christ as Lord, that's a different gospel. It's been altered. And as I've said repeatedly, I never thought in the 40 years of my ministry that I would ever have to get up in front of a group and defend, contend for the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. It was inconceivable. If you were a fundamentalist, you believed in faith alone and Christ alone. Now it's so muddied. For the average person that gets saved, even the big name evangelists have muddied the waters. You listen to some of these guys that years ago used to present the gospel very simply and very clearly. Now it's repentance and turning away from and giving up this and so on. None of that is a part of the gospel. So in chapter 5 and verse 4, we understand what he means when he says, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. That is the law. And then he goes on and says, you've fallen from grace. Boy, that verse is jumped on by those who claim that you can lose your salvation. They say, see, you can fall from grace. Of course you can. But you never fall out. You're still in the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit never changes. It's never altered. But you can drop from the grace principle. As a matter of fact, every time we get out of fellowship, we've departed from Christ. We've severed our relationships with Him by way of fellowship. He hasn't with us. We've fallen from grace. These Galatian believers had been convinced by the Jewish legalizers that the law had to be kept. And they were mixing law with grace. You can't do it. It's like oil and water. Eventually, the one separates. And since the water is heavier, it sinks to the bottom. Or the oil is lighter, it floats on the surface. Often, you know, when we think of oil, because of its thickness, we assume that it's light, it's heavier than water. It isn't. That's why you see oil slicks when they have a spill, when these ships are bringing in crude oil from overseas. You ladies know that because you have to shake the bottle of vinegar and oil vigorously to get any semblance of mixture. And then as soon as you set it down for a period of time, that olive oil is right at the top and the vinegar is down at the bottom because it's mostly water. I've always used this illustration because it reminds me of mixing grace and law. Think of grace as the water of the Word, and think of law as the sludge of oil. I remember the time my wife drove into the service station that I owned at the time, and she says, you want to check my oil? I said, fine. So I reached in the dipstick, and I pulled it out, and it was oil the full length of the dipstick. Well, you know what that means. It's supposed to be about, well, about that high up, and the dipstick was about this long. The crankcase was full of water. And I could just barely get it out because it had, she churned it, and it was like glue. And I said, you mixed law with grace. No, I didn't, because I wasn't saved then. See, that's what happens. You end up with muck. These Galatians got mucky. They got bogged down in life. They weren't advancing. That's why Paul says when he's challenging them, you ran well. What hindered you? What bewitched you? There's some strong words. Literally, what demonized you? Then in the book of Ephesians, we have the Apostle Paul connecting grace with redemption in verse 7 of chapter 1. In him, we have redemption through his blood. That is the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians 1:7. Then again in Ephesians 3:2, he talks about the dispensation of God's grace. In the New American Standard, you'll see the word stewardship. It is taken from the Greek word oikonomia. And oikonomia should be translated dispensation, even though it does refer to God's household management over earth. You see, the word oikonomia means from oikos, which is house, and then onomia, meaning the management thereof. So stewardship would be correct. But I think it's an attempt to remove the word dispensations from Scripture. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, Paul was responsible to actually disseminate that teaching. That was a, I mean, when you stop to think about it, imagine he says, the burden of the distribution of dispensational truth has been placed upon my shoulders. And again, we have a different gospel in that regard as well. Very few churches today hold to the dispensational interpretation of the Scriptures. The mainstream are covenant. And many of those that used to be orthodox have become covenant. Very rarely do you find a local assembly where they teach dispensations. There are very few institutions of higher learning that teach dispensations. Dallas still does. It's one of the last strongholds, as it were. Western Seminary does, or Phoenix Seminary. But very few as far as local churches. It used to be the conservative Baptist movement was all dispensationalists. No more. And that was the fault of the founding fathers in 1947 when they pulled out of the American Baptist Convention. You see, the American Baptist Convention had become so corrupt and the gospel had become so watered down that baptism to them took the place of salvation. In fact, they used to equate salvation with water baptism, which is tantamount to baptismal regeneration. So the CBA was founded, and all the men that came together were dispensationalists. But they never put it in their bylaws. And then they wrote that ungodly clause that under no circumstances shall anything in this bylaw be rejected or inserted. So they could never put it in. And then eventually you see people started to come in that were non-dispensational. All the CBA churches that I was involved in my early Christian life were all dispensational. I've got a book in my library, unless someone stole that too. It was written by John R. Rice, who's now with the Lord, so he knows better. The Lord's probably teaching him dispensations right now as we speak. But in any event, he said the doctrine of dispensations and dispensationalism is straight from the pit of hell. How do you like that? And that was, and in fact probably still is, the position of Bob Jones University. Of course, they have some other weird things they do as well. Yes, we've heard about the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul. Thank you. And some have. And when you study dispensations down through the centuries, there have always been a few. They never really died. Someone has well traced it. It was revived in around 1850 by the Plymouth Brethren. Then it was perpetuated later by C.I. Schofield, and the earliest of the Schofield editions was clearly dispensational. By the way, having said that, someone asked me recently what Bible they should buy and what Bibles should we buy here when we get our little hymnal racks put up. Well, New American Standards are gone. So if you're going to buy a New American Standard, you'd better get it fast. I've had people tell me that they went in and couldn't find one in the Christian bookstores. The NIV, I don't particularly like. We're not going to go back to the old King James. So I would think that the new King James would be acceptable. That's still in print, and it's going strong. See, the reason for that, again, is a matter of politics and money. Lockman Foundation holds the copyright on the New American Standard. And they decided that they're just not going to print anymore. So hold on to the ones that you have. They may be precious down the road. For those of you that don't know what I'm referring to, in the time of the judges, there was one verse of scripture that says, "For the word of God was precious in those days," which meant rare, very rare. In Ephesians 4:29, I still have to learn to talk with this hole in my head. Every so often, a foof comes out the side, and I didn't intend it for it to fit like that. I try to put my tongue in its place, and then I get all tongue-tied. But I know you're gracious people, so you can put up with me. Occasionally something comes out that doesn't quite sound like you just retranslate it and put it in your notes correctly. I have problems with F's and S's. words that begin with or end with. And as a Greek, that's going to be a real problem. See, fellowship. Fellowship, there it is. I have to learn to speak all over again, just like a baby. A, B, B, C, D, E, F. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." You know, if we thought about that more, when we get together in our conversations, do you realize really how superficial a lot of our conversations are? Have you ever taped a conversation of a bunch of people in a room and then listened back? First of all, the people that listen to themselves will say that that's not them. You can identify it, but remember, you're talking from within and you're hearing yourself two ways, internally and externally. That's why if you hold your hands or your fingers over your ears and speak, you can still hear yourself. Right? Understand that? But when you hear your voice, if you're not used to hearing your voice, you say to yourself, "Nah, that's somebody else." Forget that and listen to the conversation. It may start off with some semblance of intelligence, but then it very quickly deteriorates. And if it doesn't involve the weather, an operation, or a child, that's deterioration. Or a scar. Anyway, how about getting together to edify? I've been so encouraged often when I sit down with people and there's edification. It's a build-up. A lot of times it's a tear-down, isn't it? And why? Here's what Paul says in verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. Conveying grace. Not criticism. Criticism is not the conveyance of grace. And it doesn't have to be spoken softly or in a prayerful tone, whatever that is. I'm always reminded of that man that my wife and I continually prayed for. When he prayed, he sang. He had a special little prayer voice. And he would start off something like this. "Oh, Heavenly Father." And I said, "My wife, I can't stand the man." He was a wonderful guy. But he didn't speak that way normally. The only time he did that was when he was praying. So I was teaching an adult Bible class. And he was there. And I specifically went into the area of peculiarities in prayer. And then I said to him afterwards, "Would you close our meeting in prayer?" "I haven't bothered." Didn't get a thing. The avoidance of repetition in prayer. You ever heard somebody use the word "Lord" after every sentence, almost like a comma? Huh? We're to give grace to those who hear. Titus 3:7, we're said to be justified by his grace. And our inheritance is connected with that. And our final hope, our surety of eternal life. In Hebrews 2:9, our Lord suffers the cross and the death of the cross, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. A very important passage, by the way. We've already dealt with it. But unfortunately, there are those that use the word "taste" here and equate it with Hebrews 6. And they said that those were unbelievers who had tasted the gospel and spit it out. It's the same Greek word, so be careful. Our Lord did not taste death and then give it up. He experienced the full brunt of what that meant when he hung on the cross. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. I've mentioned that often when I pray, because I count it a privilege to be able to enter in where no other believer in dispensations past could enter. Imagine you had to go to a priest and the priest had to intercede on your behalf. Now, at any time, any place, under any circumstance, you can boldly approach God's throne of grace and he'll hear you if you're in fellowship. Boy, we're a privileged people. We're a privileged people. We're spiritual aristocracy. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. How? That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And as a result, many have been defiled. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. That's quite common today. People are so wrapped up in something new. Last night on TV, we were watching a commercial and it said this person was a psychic. And if you wrote in at that particular time or called in on their 800 number, they would give you an imported crystal from I don't remember where. You know thousands of those crystals are going to go out on the through the mail. People are so gullible. They want something new. They don't like the old standby. And that spilled over into a relationship called marriage. That's the problem. Some people marry like they buy cars. I know people, by the way, that have had like 15 cars in 17 years. Thank God they still have their wife. One of these days I'll look at her and say, she looks like a tin Lizzie to me. An old shebang. But mister, remember something. As she gets older, so do you. Be thankful she can still put up with you. Get rid of all those pictures when you had a full head of hair. Dark. And you could stand up straight. Put more pictures on the wall with you bowed over, bald-headed. And in some cases, toothless. See, we have a fascination in this country with age. We want to get rid of it. That's why we have no sympathy for old people. Kind of cast them off. You know, something stuck on my hand, you know. I remember when I was growing up, my mother at that time was 38, and I called her an old woman. I'll never see 38 again, 48 or 58. I'm approaching 68. It's down the road a ways. Not two ways, but down. Don't be carried away by strange and varied teachings. Stick to that which is sound. See, how do you know if it's sound? It's documented. Somebody gets up and starts mouthing off about this and that, and most of these strange doctrines I consider experiential theology. In other words, the experience takes the place of what the Word of God teaches. The whole concept with tongues, for example. Oh, they have a few passages that they build their whole doctrine on, but it's the experience. And you see, you can't take that away from the person. They build a doctrine on it. Don't do that. Let your experience be the outflow of your doctrinal command. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. There's your strength. Grace. Not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. I'm reminded of people that are, and I don't mean to, knock down the birdseed and lettuce levers. We got a lot of people that think that tantamount to Christianity is vitamins. And they got to be a certain kind. Hey, if you take them, fine. And if you get peppy by taking some peppy thing, that's fine. I remember one time somebody gave us, guarana. And so we took it, and my wife and I were walking on the ceiling. And then I found out, as I read up on it, it's South American speed. That's what they call it. I couldn't sleep. My naps were gone. You say, but didn't you have more energy? Yeah, but I'd have never lasted as long as I have. That kind of energy you don't need. You ever been around people who are, I'm on vitamins, you know. Yeah, well, get off of them. You know, learn to relax. The Christian life has nothing to do with food. You want to eat bird seed? Fine. You want to eat nothing but lettuce? Great. Twigs and sticks? Go for it. Just don't make me do it. I've had people look at my meat and they go, oh, how can you eat it that way? Easy, watch. You want yours curled up and shoe leather in the center? Fine. But give me the benefit of the doubt. Live and let live. I like it rare. I want, when I stab that thing, I want to hear moo. And I've tried it the other way. Can't take it. I just chew it. It's like bubble gum, you know. Yeah? No flavor. It's gone. You've cooked the thing to death. I want it running on the plate. Come back here, you. Pah! Now, that's my preference. But I'm not going to say and stand here and make that a decree as a policy of Westside Bible that unless you eat your meat rare, it's not scriptural or biblical. Nothing to do with it. Some of you like the green stuff. You know, that has that white broccoli look on it, you know. It's called broccoli. Every time my wife cooks it, she eats it. If I'm outside and I walk in, I start looking on the floor. When we had animals, I'd say, well, somewhere, we've got to find it. Now, you think I'm going to eat what smells like that? Let your imagination work a little bit, I hope. Now, I've had people say, man, how can you eat those asparagus? Love them. All right? That's not the Christian life. What you eat has to do with your palate. It has to do with your taste buds. It has to do with likes and dislikes. Paul makes it clear, or at least the writer of the book of Hebrews. Those that got involved in this food business were not benefited by it. It doesn't advance you a bit in the Christian life. Now, am I suggesting, I know right away some of you jumped to conclusions, Miller said not to take vitamins, don't eat twigs and sticks and so on. I didn't say that. It might be healthy for you. And it probably is. But don't make that a standard by which Christians survive in the Christian life. You survive by grace and God's supply. Well, our time is actually gone. What happens when you're having a good time? I want to really finish this up, so bear with me for just one more minute. A Greek minute. James 4:6. But he gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says, reference to the scriptures, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's true humility? Thinking less of yourself than you ought to think. Remember I said this morning, think what you want to think about yourself, drop down a notch, and you're probably on target. Arrogant people always go beyond. Think what you ought to think regarding yourself, drop a notch, you're probably right on. You'll get along with most people. God gives the greater grace. To whom? The humble. True humility is not walking around with your eyes dropped, round-shouldered. Oh, no, no, no. Sitting in a corner, speaking softly. No. It's an attitude. It's a mental attitude. It's what you think of you. You know, the problem with most people, they're so impressed with themselves, they don't have time for anybody else. Husbands and wives, the biggest failure in that relationship is they have no time for each other. They're too busy thinking about themselves. I've heard some of these people that psychologist on radio speaks to. And she just frankly tells them, hey, quit thinking of you and start thinking about somebody else. You know, you can really get impressed with you. I mean, after all, you've got you with you all the time. You can't escape you. So you might as well be impressed. But the problem with that is you're so preoccupied with self, you have no occupation with others, much less Christ. That's humility. I'm not saying don't think about yourself. We all do. And it's obvious not only have you thought of yourself, but you've thought about others, because I would say 90% of you look presentable. You say, what about the other 10? You figure it out. I will not look up, lest I should look into your face. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. That's what gifts are for. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As you know, manifold is designed to distribute the gases. Generally, you have either two or four openings, depending upon the amount of barrels the carburetor has. The old Chevrolets, for example, only had one opening. Why? Because it was a one-barrel carburetor. But it was a six-cylinder, and it sat on the intake manifold. And what the manifold did is it simply distributed the gases to each of the cylinders, hopefully accurately, within the proper air fuel mixture, so that you could have proper combustion. Well, I use that for the grace of God. You see, it is multifaceted. God has distributed, for example, gifts to all kinds of people, none of which are worthy of it. By the way, don't you ever question God's gift to somebody else. I don't know why I think God gave him that gift. He's not worthy of that. Well, neither are you. And the one thing is, at least if they're exercised in it, you're aware of it. And the person that usually says that doesn't even know what theirs is. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace so the believer can learn more grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be the glory, both now to the day of eternity, so be it. Great passage. Some of these you might want to commit to memory. I've noticed some of you, as I was going over them, you actually know them. That's good. learn them in either the New American Standard or the New King James. It might become quite popular here pretty soon. As you know, with Randy leaving, I'll be reading the scriptures, and I use the New King James. Now, I do have an inspired New American Standard, but most of my studies have all been in the Old King James. And I used to have a lot of fun until those of you that bought New American Standards had it all translated correctly in front of you. That's why I don't do the extensive exegesis that I used to do, because I studied from the King James, then to the original Greek, and then I would spend hours and hours and hours present to you. My wife would say, hey, that's exactly what it says in the New American Standard. So I knew one of two things. The New American Standard was correct. And secondly, I was correct. But why go through all that when somebody's already done it for you? Now I've gotten to the point where I'm exegeting the New American Standard. Just about the time I've mastered that, they take it off the market. So we're back to the New King James. Whichever you decide, make the print large enough so you can read it. You know, it's not a matter of how tiny it is so you can carry it. Because as you get older, the print shrinks. Bibles are noted for that. The print shrinks. I've gone up at least two fonts on my notes. Some of you could probably read it from here, there to here. I find it perfect at the present time. At the end of my ministry, I would assume that one verse will cover two pages glued together. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for again reminding us of the extent of thy grace, that it has no extent. The intent of thy grace, for us to live according to it. Thank you for making us special, not because of who we are, but because of your grace in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.